If you remember our outline from verses 14 to 52, that's the section that we're looking at, and the title of our message through this section is called Take Him or Leave Him. And again, the reason I've entitled the message that is because what happens is in verses 14 through 41, Paul presents the gospel to these Jews and these Gentiles who are in Antioch Pisidia, there in the synagogue. And then in verses 42 through 52, we're going to see the response of the Jews and the Gentiles to the gospel. And what happens is there's going to be some who are going to hear the gospel and they're going to believe it and accept it. That's where they take Jesus, they take him, and there's going to be others who don't believe it and don't want to receive it and don't accept it, and thus they leave Jesus. And so that's the title of our message, is Take Him or Leave Him. And as we come here to verse 14, let's go ahead and just read and come down to where we're at just to kind of refresh our memory and get the context. It says, but when they, that's Paul and Barnabas, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now we come to verse 24, and it says, after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. It says, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And Father, we thank you for your word. It is so precious to us. And now we pray that you would open it to us. Speak to our hearts. Lord, we're here before you and we want to hear your voice. Draw us close to you. Lord, remove the sin from our life, those things that easily beset us. Father, and just through your word, encourage us to draw close to you today. Father, we thank you for what you're about to say to us and speak to us. And we open our hearts to you, Lord, and we say, now, Lord, speak. And we commit this time of Bible study to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we look at verses 24 through 27, the main thing we're going to look at is that we treat Jesus based upon how well we know him. Guys, listen, those who know Jesus treat him with consideration. Those who really know the Lord consider him in all their decisions, in all the things that they do, all the things they say, all the places they go. In living their life, they consider the Lord in these things. But those who do not know him treat him with contempt. Those who do not know the Lord disrespect him and really just don't consider him at all. They treat him with contempt. And that's what we see here. In verses 24 and 25, we're going to see John the Baptist. John the Baptist is one person that we see here in the scriptures that knew Jesus and knew who he was. And he, in response to that, he considered him. And he considered him to be the Son of God and worthy of exaltation. But what we're going to see when we come then to verses 26 and 27 is that the Jews and the rulers, those in Jerusalem who would not recognize him as Messiah, those who don't know him, they treat him with contempt, and they did so by, as the Bible says, condemning him to death. And so we treat Jesus based on how well we know him. We really do. We live our life out based on how well we know Jesus. The things that we do, the things we don't do, the way we treat him is based on how well we know him. In verses 24 and 25, let's move on with this whole theme. And we see John the Baptist here. It tells us in verse 24 that John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now you know that John was the forerunner of Jesus. John said that he was just a man who was crying out as a voice in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. John made it clear that he was not the Christ, but he would point to the Christ, and that he was making room for and making the way for the Christ to come after him. And now when you come down to verse 25, it says, "And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.'" John knew who Jesus was and thus considered him to be, as I said, the Son of God and worthy of exaltation and worship. If you would, real quickly, turn your Bible, hold your place in Acts 13, and turn back to the Gospel of John and chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, and let's read a few verses there. John knew Jesus. Did he really? Well, John was actually a distant cousin of Jesus. But what is interesting is when you read the Bible, there's really no indication that Jesus and John had any relationship and any communication at all until the time of Jesus' baptism. And if you would, look what it says in verse 29. John the Baptist is preaching, and it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred,'" or actually ranks higher than me, or is preferred before me, "'for he was before me. I did not know him,'" John says. John says, "I would not have recognized him." Why? Because the prophet Isaiah says that Jesus had nothing about his appearance. There was nothing about Jesus' appearance that we should desire him. There was nothing about Jesus that would make him, like Saul, stand out in the crowd and say, "Buddy, there's a king in the making if I've ever seen one." Jesus was just a plain guy, you know? Just a very plain person who would mix in with any crowd there in Israel. I find that interesting. Isaiah the prophet said there was no beauty or no comeliness about him, that we would desire him. And so this was God's king. And John says, "I wouldn't have known him. He come to be baptized. He got in line with everybody else. I wouldn't have realized it was him. And he's my cousin. And I didn't know him." But look what it says. It says, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So John, just like all of us in our life, can say, "There was a time I didn't know him. I didn't know him. I didn't consider him. I treated him with contempt." The Bible's very clear that at one time, all of us dwelled in darkness. And we hated the light. We hated Jesus. You know, we hated God. We hated church. We hated the Bible. Really in our hearts. But it says that now we know him. So now we treat him with consideration. That's what John does. John says, "Now that I know him, and the only way I knew him was, you know, the one who sent me to baptize, you know, the Lord, he told me that when I see this dove, or see this something like a dove descending upon this guy, this is the one." And that's why he says now, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So John declares with his own mouth, "I now know him." Twice he said, "I don't." Now he said, "I do." And in verse 35, he says, "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" So we see here that John actually said, "Behold the Lamb of God," after his baptism, after he recognized him, after he saw who he was. If you would, turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And in verse 22. And I have wrote down the wrong scripture. I did it again. Oh, let me see. Maybe I'm, John 3. Sorry. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. So Jesus and his disciples went and baptized people. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, and because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and now all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ. Get your eyes off me.' But I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Notice this. "He must increase, but I must decrease." John says that Jesus is worthy of exaltation and worship. Then it goes on to say, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So John is saying, number one, I know him, and I know that he's the Son of God, and that he's worthy of exaltation and he's worthy of worship. So John knows him very well. Now, if you would, real quickly, go back to Acts chapter 13, and I want to draw your attention to something here that I think is important and I think is just fabulous. John says he's the Son of God. John says that he is worthy of worship and exaltation. But you know, John says also that he's the master and we're the servant. Look what he says there in Acts 13 and here in verse 25. He says, "Who do you think I am? I am not he. Behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." Now notice that. John says that he's not even worthy to loose the sandals from Jesus' feet. Now, I find it interesting because all four gospel writers record this quote by John. Every one of them record it. The only difference is Matthew says, he quotes John as saying, "I'm not worthy to carry his sandals." The other three gospel writers say that John said, "I'm not worthy to even unloose his sandals, even to untie them, even to, you know, take them off his feet." And what's interesting is in that day, it was not uncommon for a great teacher such as Jesus to have disciples to follow him around. And it was expected that the disciples would always serve the teacher in various ways. In fact, didn't Jesus tell his disciples, "I am among you the greatest. I'm the greatest of us all here, you know, and I'm your master." But if you remember, Jesus washed their feet, didn't he? And in order to wash their feet, what did he have to do? He had to take their sandals off their feet. So Jesus acted as a servant, unlatching their sandals, taking their sandals off and washing their feet. So he said, "Even I, the greatest among you, has become your servant, so you should do for each other." We agree with that. Well, here's what is interesting about this. The disciples were expected to serve the teacher in various ways, but this arrangement came to be abused, so the leading rabbis established certain things that were too demeaning for a teacher to expect of his disciple. There's just some things that a teacher should never ask his disciple to do. And guess what one of those things were? It was decided that for a teacher to expect his disciple to undo the strap of his sandal was too much, too lowly of a job. So it was too demeaning. And the reason it was too demeaning, guys, is because it was literally the duty of the household servant. It was common and it was custom in that day that when you went to somebody's house, that the household servant or whoever held the lowest position in the house, when you would come through their door, you would stop at the door, they would take your sandals off your feet and wash your feet. That's where the whole custom comes from. Because in Israel, it's very, very rocky. It's very dusty. And wearing sandals, their feet get very, very dirty. And you don't want to attract them into somebody's house. You know, so it was customary for you to provide a servant to wash the guests' feet who came to your home. Okay? So that's what would happen. It was the job or the duty of the lowest servant of the house to do, or the lowest ranking person. So here's what it means. He would have to loose the straps of the guest's sandals in order to wash their feet, as I said. So John was literally saying here that he wasn't even worthy of being a lowly servant. Think about that. John. Jesus calls him the greatest of all prophets. That he's more than a prophet even. And he said that Jesus is the master, so much so that, man, when I'm around him, I'm not even worthy to be one of his servants. Tell me how humble of a guy was John the Baptist. See, we picture John the Baptist like a crazy man, don't we? I mean, just admit it. Wild-looking hair, wearing camel's hair and eating bugs, you know, drinking honey. We think this guy was nuts, you know, out in the middle of the wilderness. And you've seen all the movies, you know, he looks like a crazy man out there, you know. Repent, for the kingdom of God is that, you know. This guy's nuts, you know. That's the picture we get with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, man, said, hey, I must decrease, he must increase, and I'm not even worthy to be his servant. Wow. John knew him. John exalted him. And John knew that he was master and that he was the servant and even lower than a servant. That blows me away. You know why it blows me away? Because do you remember the story in Luke chapter 15? The story of what we call the prodigal son. The son takes his inheritance from his father, goes into a far country with riotous or literally just sinful living, and wastes all that his father had worked for all of his life to give to him as an inheritance. Finally, he ends up in a pig pen feeding pigs and hogs and actually eating the husks that the hogs were eating. He's about as low can go. And for some people, that's where they have to get to before they'll listen to the Lord. I don't like it. I hate it. But for some people, they will not come to Jesus or get serious with their relationship with the Lord until they're rock bottom and they are as low as they can go and they have nothing and they lose it all. And that's what happened to him. And if you remember, he practiced his prayer. He said, you know, this is just crazy. He finally woke up. His conscience was awakened by the condition he was in. He was smart enough to see, hey, this ain't right. This is bad, okay? So what does he do? He says in his mind, man, even my servants back home, they have food enough, and even more than I've got here. You know, I was a son, but even the slaves back home live better than I'm living now. You know what I'll do? I'll arise from here and go to my father and say to my father, I have sinned against you and against heaven, and I am no worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your servants. And we read that story, and by all means, we go, wow, this guy was humbled, wasn't he? Yeah, he was. And he repented, didn't he? Yeah, he did. And he went back home and got things right with his father, didn't he? Yeah, he did. But notice what he said. I'm not worthy to be called a son anymore. Just make me a servant. And we look at that as a story of repentance and humility and say, wow, this guy really got it. No, you want to talk about somebody who really got it. It was John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to be called a servant. So, real humility doesn't have to come in our life through us getting beat around in our sin. I like what Oswald Chambers in his devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Chambers says this, that there comes a time in our life where every person, every believer, every unbeliever has to decide, am I for him or am I against him? And he says what'll happen is if you don't make that decision, God will cause a crisis in your life in order to make you choose, are you for him or against him? Are you going to follow him or go your own way? And he says, the reason God does this is because we will not heed the gentler way. What I'm saying is this, for us to become humble and teachable and pliable like clay in the master's hands, we don't have to hit rock bottom. We don't have to lose it all. We don't have to go down to the depths of sin. We can willfully come to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want to have to go down that road to get the point. Teach me. You know, take over my life. Just surrender yourself to him, guys. Okay? That is something we should be doing as believers in our life every single day when our eyes wake up and say, Lord, today belongs to you, not me. And I yield and surrender the best I know how myself to you now, and I need your spirit to lead and guide me today and to speak to me so I can please you and live the life that I know you want me to live. Because you can't do it on your own. But think about that. Isn't that wonderful? I think it's good news that you don't have to lose everything you got. You don't have to sink to the bottom of sin for him to make you humble. Because John didn't. John didn't do what the prodigal son did. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the time that he was in his mother's womb. Did you know that? You don't have to go to the depths of sin. You don't have to keep having your way and have to have God to knock you in the head to teach you a lesson. You can just heed the gentler way right now and just say, Lord, wow, you're so good and you're so gentle with me. I want you to take my life and just make it what you want it to be. Isn't that good? So anyway, John knew him. Now, let's take another little turn on this. John knew him. John knew he was the Son of God. John knew he was worthy of exaltation. John knew that he was the master and that he was the servant or lower than a servant. But you know what? Knowing all that, do you know that John the Baptist still had his doubts? He still struggled with discouragement. He still had a hard time sometimes. He had some obvious misunderstandings in his mind about the Messiah that caused him to doubt. If you would, turn your Bible to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, and look beginning verse 2. The Bible says, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now think about this. Didn't we just read a scripture just a moment ago in John chapter 3? It says, now before John went to prison, Jesus was baptizing and John was baptizing and they had a little skirmish, you know. Now it says here in Matthew 11, when John was in prison. He's in prison and he's hearing about the things Jesus is doing and now he's got doubts. I mean, he just boldly said in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God. This is him. He's the Son of God. I testify before everybody. I must decrease. He must increase. I'm not worthy to even be a servant. Go ask him if it's really him. This just doesn't, I don't get this, you know? But then when I think about it, I really do get it because sometimes I'm like this. You're like this sometimes. He's in prison. What's happening here? If you remember, he was thrown into prison because he was preaching against and making it public about what Herod was doing, okay, with his niece and his sister-in-law. He took his brother's wife, who actually was his niece, took his brother's wife away from his brother and brought her to himself as his own. This is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And John saw that, and John obviously preached against it out in the open and called Herod on it, probably went right to his palace and said, repent, you know, the kingdom of heaven's in heaven. I can just see John doing that, you know. And because of that, what happens is John is put into prison. Because of his preaching and doing what he should have done, he goes to jail. So here he is now in prison awaiting, basically, his pending execution. He's just waiting. So John is no doubt discouraged. His life is coming to an end. He knows he's going to die. He said too much, went too far, supposedly. So now he's in prison, he's discouraged, and he's thinking, this Messiah? Man, you know, everything we know as Jews about the Messiah, he's going to come and set up a kingdom. And it's not happening. So John obviously has some misunderstandings, some misgivings about the Messiah and what the Messiah was going to do. Even though he was the son of a priest, he still, I think, didn't understand a lot of the Old Testament scriptures from him saying that, is he really the one? And I think that there he is, locked up by Herod and by the Romans, and thinking, man, if he was the Messiah and I'm his forerunner, I'm the guy making his way, this ain't right. I shouldn't be in prison right now, ready to die. Have you ever felt that way? I know Jesus. I'm a Christian. You know, God takes care of his own. Where's he at now? Look at my circumstances. I'm in this prison, and I can't get out. Things don't look good. I thought the Lord was going to help me. I thought if I prayed, he would come and answer my prayer and rescue me and help me and do this and do that and la, 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 la. You know, we go on, don't we? We sure do. And so here he's discouraged. And obviously he has some misunderstandings about the Messiah. Now notice, and it says that Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Wow. Jesus does not say, John said what? You mean he's doubting me? You mean John's faith is getting shaken? Well, I'm disappointed. You go tell John that he needs to straighten up. And Jesus didn't say that, did he? Here's what I love. In the midst of John's discouragement, the Lord sends him a word. And sends him a word from the word. I love this. Jesus doesn't send back a rebuke to John. He just says, go back to him and tell him the things that you hear and you see. Because the things you are hearing and seeing are the things that the Old Testament prophets said I would do. And while you're at it, go ahead and tell John, blessed is the man who is not offended because of me. What a word for John to hear in prison. What a word for him to be encouraged right before he dies. The Lord said, John, even though you're in prison, you're going to be blessed if you don't get offended that he didn't let you out. See? Just know it's him. Know it's him. So I am very, very encouraged because, guys, it's the same with us. Many times our discouraging circumstances often cause us to forget or even to doubt who Jesus really is. Doesn't it? Many times it does. So what do you do when you're full of doubt and discouragement? And you're wondering, where is the Lord? Let me tell you what to do. Okay? Take a pill. The gospel. All right? Okay? And here's what I mean. When you forget and you're discouraged and you're down and you're wondering, man, where is the Lord in the middle of my prison here? I am never getting out of this situation. What's the Bible say? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by what? The Bible. Open your Bible. Okay? Open your Bible and let the Lord speak to you a word from the Word. Because that's what he did for John. This is what will encourage you. Especially go to the Psalms and just read the Psalms about how David was discouraged and down and depressed and all of his enemies were around him and pushing in. David had some just right down and out arguments with God. You know? And the Lord speaks to him. So if you need a pill, take the gospel. It will work every time. And then call me in the morning. Okay? Verses 26 and 27. Let's look at this real quick. Back in Acts chapter 13. So that is just so encouraging about John the Baptist. So John took him. John received him. He accepted him. He believed in him. John knew him. So John treated him with consideration. Even in his doubts. He said, go ask him if it's really him. I got to know. Okay? Now, we come to verses 26 and 27. And here's what it says. It says, Paul is now speaking. He says, men and brethren. So he's addressing the whole crowd. Then he says, sons of the family of Abraham. There he's addressing the Jews. And then he says, and those among you who fear God. If you remember from earlier in the chapter, he's speaking to those God-fearing Gentiles that are present there in the synagogue. And he says to them, to you the word of salvation has been sent. to all of you, the Jew and the Gentile. And he says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. The Jews, at the time of Jesus, most of the Jews in Jerusalem and their religious rulers did not know Jesus, it says here, and because of that, they treated him with contempt, with disrespect, by what? Condemning him worthy of death. John said he's worthy of exaltation. These guys looked at the same Jesus and said, no, he's worthy of death. This is the reason, guys, and I want you to hear me out. This is the reason that even today, okay, that the world and the unbelievers deny him and they mock him and they hate him and they use his name in vain. And they hate his name. Okay? Don't be surprised if unbelievers and people in the world hate Jesus. Don't want to hear about him. Don't want to hear the gospel. And don't be surprised, Jesus said, if they hate you too because you carry that gospel to them. Because you love Jesus, they're going to hate you. Jesus says the world loves its own. He says, but they hate me. And because they hate me, they're going to hate you too. Don't be surprised. I heard the story one time in a West Texas town that there was a small church that had several pastors. And the reason they had went through several pastors is because there was a very strong town atheist who would actually attend their church services and sit on the back pew, and while the pastor would get up and preach, he would sit back there and make faces and shout obscenities and shout things and just, you know, make a disruption and just heckle the pastor. So pastor after pastor got discouraged and quit and left the church. Nobody in the church knew how to handle this guy. So what happened is the church got a newer pastor, a younger guy. He comes up to the pulpit on his first Sunday, and there's the town atheist comes in at the last moment right before service starts, and the preacher gets up to preach, and oh my goodness, there the guy is back there starting his heckling and making his faces and doing his thing. And that happened a few weeks, and the young pastor is determined. I'm not going to be like these other guys and leave and quit. God called me here, and I'm going to stick this out, and Lord, what do you want me to do? And all of a sudden, he had an idea. He come back to church next Sunday, stood behind the pulpit. There again was the atheist come in and, you know, starts his heckling, and all of a sudden, the pastor just stopped his message and from his pulpit grabbed an orange, and he come down right in front of the pulpit, had this orange in his head, and said, sir, for weeks and weeks and weeks you've came here since I've been pastor and, you know, have shouted obscenities and cursed and said you don't believe in the Lord and heckled me and all that. He goes, I want you to come down here for just a moment. I want to challenge you to something. The guy said, okay. So he comes down, and so the pastor looks at the atheist and throws the orange to him, tosses it to him. He catches it, and he says, I want you to do something now. He says, I want you right here with your own fingers to peel that orange. So the atheist starts peeling the orange. Sets down the peelings and has the orange in his hand and says, there you go. Pastor said, that ain't good enough. He goes, go ahead now and section it in sections. So the atheist starts sectioning it in sections. So he gets ready to hand it back to him. And the pastor says, oh, wait a minute. And the pastor, one piece at a time, took the orange, plopped it in his mouth in front of the atheist and the whole congregation. It took a while. And he ate the whole orange right there. Chewed it up, wiped his mouth from the juice, and he said this. He said, now, I got one question for you, sir. What kind of orange was that? He says, was that a sweet orange or was that sour? And the atheist said, well, how should I know? I've never tasted it. The pastor said, that's right. You treat Jesus with contempt because you don't know him. You've never tasted. You've never tried. The Bible says in Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And guys, do you know that there have been atheists and skeptics and unbelievers who have tried and actually tasted and found Jesus and his word trustworthy throughout history? Do you know that? And there are also many enemies of Jesus and enemies of the Bible who have seriously considered the claims of Christ. They have diligently studied the evidence for themselves, and many have even set out to discount Jesus and his word and have come away being very dedicated believers. How's that? Because when you really do try and taste of the Lord, you'll find that he's good and he's trustworthy. And here's what I mean. Let me give you a few examples. General Lew Wallace was a territorial governor following the days of the U.S. Civil War. He had been a senator in Indiana at the age of 29 and was considered a very scholarly man. He had no confidence at all in Christianity or in the Bible, so he actually set out to write a skeptical book to disprove both. In his study, instead, he found that the Bible and Christ to be true and became himself a devout Christian. General Wallace never wrote his book against the Bible, but what he did is he wrote instead the classic Christian novel, Ben-Hur. William Ramsay, who's known now as a great biblical historian, he was an English scholar and went to Asia Minor with the expressed purpose of proving the Bible was historically inaccurate. And he painstakingly pored over the ancient artifacts and details. To his amazement, he found that the Bible was accurate down to the tiniest detail. The evidence was so convincing that Sir Ramsay himself became a Christian and a great biblical scholar. And I've even referred to him from the pulpit here before many times. And guys, there's other names that you know. C.S. Lewis, Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel. These are all guys who treated Jesus with contempt because they did not know him. And when they really tried him and tested him and tasted him, they found him to be true and trustworthy. Isn't that awesome? So guys, Jesus, those who know him, they treat him with consideration. They consider him and how they live their life.